Well, welcome, and thank you for coming this afternoon. I pray that you're not too sleepy already. It's still moderately early in the afternoon, so that's good. We're going to talk today about the mess and mystery of missions. Let me open in prayer first. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this place to gather together, to come before your throne and understand more about what it means to walk with you from other believers, Lord. We pray, Lord, that this time today would not be wasted, Lord, but that you would be glorified and that we would be encouraged. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I'm here today with my wife, Elizabeth, and our daughter, Eva, is in the back as well. We went to South Sudan to start a hospital in 2011, and it was really messy from the start. So we want to share some stories as well as some principles that maybe can help us get through the mess to hold on to the mystery. So I'm going to have Elizabeth share.
During the first 9 months on the ground, the hospital was not yet birthed. We knew it wouldn't be done before we came and planned to oversee its construction. We felt it wouldn't fully materialize until we actually showed up. Gloria, we'll call her, a missionary nurse who joined us, somehow missed the memo that the hospital wouldn't open immediately. This produced a lot of tension amongst our newly forming team, and she struggled with impatience and discontent. She took her frustration out by criticizing the leadership and ministry. Over 4 months of difficult conversations and interventions, the founders of the ministry asked her to leave. We were off to a rough start. After 5 months, we lost the only teammate we had and still didn't even have a hospital. God was in the process of breaking us down to build as he intended, and he wasn't done with Gloria and us, but would later show us the power of forgiveness and redemption in that relationship.
So Elizabeth and I moved to South Sudan, like I said, in 2011. This is actually in 2007 when we went on a survey trip. So for about 10 years, we were with this project. We went with our 8 children, and I am a family medicine physician with surgical obstetrics. We returned to the U.S. in 2019, and currently I work in rural southeast Colorado at a community health center, and I serve as a regional medical director. We're one of 2 maternity centers in a 6,000 square mile area of southeastern Colorado. So we did that before we left for the field, and then we did it after we came back. So I've really never practiced in a resource-rich area, which some days I wish I did, you know. So Elizabeth runs a missionary respite house that we established when we came back in 2019 near our home in Rocky Ford, Colorado. Our 3 middle children are now volunteers with Pioneers. Our 18-year-old daughter is currently serving in Papua New Guinea for the year as a teacher's assistant. And our 20-year-old son is a pilot and thinking towards mission aviation. And then our 21-year-old daughter, who's here today, is in nursing school. And also, after spending 6 months in the Middle East over the last several years, she is in also thinking towards missionary nursing. So we're going to be going to Papua New Guinea as a family for about 2 months this winter to work at Kujip Hospital. So I'm going to have Elizabeth read another little bit here, just kind of introducing us to this idea of the mess.
Thanks for doing this microphone dance with us. This is a talk about what missionaries experience. The messiness, the difficulties, the unfinished work, heartache in relationships, pride, lack of gratitude from those we serve, and loss. These hardships are true for anyone seeking to follow Jesus. For indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Not exactly a feel-good memory verse for Sunday school. Yet in cross-cultural mission work, the persecutions are often multiplied. There are many missionaries who have stories such as ours. Some are more dramatic, more hopeful, have more tangible results, or even more tragic. Most of these will never be written due to busyness, insecurity, shame, difficulty in capturing the rigors of life in words, confusion about their experiences, or even death. I'm grateful that God created a space for us to write and to record together with our family how and what He's teaching us. Mission work is messy. It almost never looks the way the missionary expects it should. A counselor in East Africa reported that most missionaries struggle with emotional issues. They complained that they weren't engaged in the work that they'd planned to. When asked further, they were doing good work, advancing the kingdom of God. It just wasn't the particular work that they had anticipated. Turned out messier than they had expected. And true discipleship happens as one follower watches how another handles the mess and manages to keep his or her eyes on the mystery. Do you want me to read this part too? Or is that good?
So many people still hold to the theologically incorrect idea of divine retribution, you know, where like the disciples ask, you know, who sinned that this man was lame? And, you know, that's why they're suffering now, because they sinned. And perhaps some of you, like me, subscribe to the also theologically incorrect idea of divine reward. Since I'm giving up all to go to the mission field, God is sure to reward me. You know, blessings for obedience, right? So it's going to go well for me. So we had a conversation prior to leaving for the mission field. I had really bad allergies. Went to the allergist, had allergy shots. I was on everything. If I don't have Flonase, I wouldn't be able to get through this talk, you know. So I said, but, you know, in my rationale, I thought, you know, well, I didn't grow up in South Sudan. I'm very allergic to trees, but I grew up in the Pacific Northwest. So maybe when I get there, my allergies will just go away, you know, because we're being obedient. There's got to be some gold lining in this for us. Well, it never freezes in South Sudan, so there is so much more pollen there, and so my allergies were much worse. So I really like comfort and order. I think this is partly because God's a God of order and not of chaos. He's the God of all comfort, so we can comfort others. It's not wrong to desire these things, but I think I partly desire comfort and order because I'm lazy and I don't like conflict. Reality is, now until we see Jesus, we are called to a time of suffering for doing right. So, what is the mess? I want to get into this a bit. So, over the years, we had the initial rough start, but it progressed. There was misunderstandings with our ministry. Our daughter, who was age 4 at that time, fell from the top bunk and fractured her skull, caused a subdural hematoma. I lost the vision in my right eye due to a retinal detachment. We were in South Sudan. It took several days to get to a retinal surgeon. And this happened when I was the only missionary doctor present, just after Civil War started. A worker on our compound was killed when another worker accidentally shifted the truck into gear that he was working on and ran over him. We tried to do emergency surgery, but he died several hours later. He had bleeding in the pelvis. That incited a riot. Our youngest daughter almost died as well, probably had tularemia or another rickettsial illness. She had a fever of 105. And then a boy who was a friend to a lot of our children from the orphanage near the hospital fell from a mango tree, and he bled out from liver lacerations. You can see how the messes just compound. This is just in a few years. But the most surprising difficulties came from conflict with those we had come to work alongside and those that we were there to train. So I'm going to have Elizabeth read a little section about that very difficult time.
The economy in South Sudan took a turn for the worse. Civil war had started in December of 2013 and had smoldered on for 2 years. The cash reserves of South Sudan had dried up in step with the flow from the oil fields. South Sudanese pounds started losing their value in lunging steps downward. 15 pounds to a dollar became 30 pounds to one, then 40, then 50, and worse. Inflation followed, first with imported goods that had been brought with more stable currency, bought with more stable currencies, then with local goods. Those that were paid in U.S. dollars were protected from the changes, but the government wanted everyone to be paid in South Sudanese pounds. Only the larger NGOs paid in U.S. dollars. Our staff, paid in South Sudanese pounds, found themselves with half the buying power in the local market. We witnessed a desperate fear rising in our staff by the day. Would they be able to provide for their families? We began adjusting salaries, giving bonuses to help them through. The bishop had seen this happen before, and he felt the currency value would stabilize after just a few months. The exchange rate would improve from time to time, every time a hopeful bit of news or another peace treaty was signed. The two sides had signed many peace treaties since the Civil War began. Even so, our staff became increasingly disgruntled. They saw only one solution. They should be paid in U.S. dollars. One morning, Charles and Loki came to the office to discuss salary issues on behalf of the other staff. "Can we talk to you about the salaries?" they began. I was tired. Dr. Poole, my colleague, was on home assignment by this time, and he had assumed much of the human resource management. While he was away, I had my usual duties plus his administrative tasks, topped with the actual medical work of rounding on patients, doing surgeries, and teaching the staff. Dr. Loftus had joined us and was quickly learning C-sections, but I was still on as backup all the time. I responded briefly, too briefly in retrospect. "If it's about being paid in USD, not really. We appreciate your difficulties that you're facing, and that is why we are adjusting your salary each month in South Sudanese pounds to match the rising costs of goods. We sampled the prices in the market each month and calculated a consumer price index, which we multiplied by their salary. With this, we were hoping to keep pace with inflation. That's what we can do for now. We cannot pay you in USD." They were not happy. They saw this as the only solution, though the church and the government didn't want us paying our staff in USD. But I should have at least listened. They didn't feel heard, and they felt voiceless. 2 days later, the bishop called, obviously excited. "The Minister of Health is coming next tomorrow. They want to sign the Memorandum of Understanding making his House of Hope a national teaching hospital in South Sudan." We'd worked on this agreement for 16 months and had all but forgotten about it. Suddenly, it was about to happen, complete with television, radio, newspaper coverage. We burst into action cleaning up the facility, and we prepared a table and chairs in the Pyatt, which is a meeting place, of the new male staff housing where the official signing would take place. On that scheduled day, I hurried to the hospital to start the day early. I would try to get rounds mostly done before they came. Curiously, many of the staff had assembled for a meeting at the rear of the pharmacy. I proceeded to the ward, and I found Dr. Kiden. "What are they meeting about?" I inquired. "Oh, they are striking," she said disapprovingly. "It's ridiculous. They shouldn't do this." I made my way to the meeting, and Kamba, our logistic officer, came out to meet me. "They are refusing to work. They want to be paid in USD or they will not return," he said, confirming my fears. I stood and I pleaded before the staff. "There are patients' lives at stake. Medical professionals cannot strike. It is abandonment of patients. We must continue working as we sort out these issues." But they were resolute, save a few who had chosen to work despite the group's decision. They were being true collectivists, thinking and acting as a group to effect change from those in power, us. I received a call from Bishop just before the official entourage sped to the front of the hospital for the signing ceremony. A police truck emptied its contents of uniformed men brandishing their polished AK-47s. The dignitaries stepped out of the immaculate vehicles displaying South Sudanese flags. I put on my game face. Though inside I was reeling, the Minister of Health extended his hand in greeting. He was a dignified, gray-haired South Sudanese man in a sharp black suit. I led him and the group around the facility on a brief tour. They noticed the many employees sitting in one area. Only one or two of the group were working. "What is going on?" the bishop asked me discreetly. "Our staff is on strike," I said. "Okay, we'll deal with this after the signing is done and the minister goes." What should have been a victorious, joyful day in the life of his House of Hope was instead a surreal, bittersweet event. After signing the document and making speeches for the South Sudan television cameras, we walked back to the hospital and the waiting vehicles. The bishop sidled up alongside me, put his large hand on my shoulder, and he spoke encouraging words to me. "You're doing good work here. Don't be discouraged. I will come tomorrow to talk with your staff." And that he did. But where he was usually undeterred, able to handle every situation, the bishop was exasperated after the meeting with our staff. "They are unreasonable," the bishop exclaimed. "They will not listen." I knew if the bishop couldn't get through to them, little would at this point. I have informed the mayor, since the hospital is now within town limits, he should be given first chance to deal with this. Meanwhile, we reduced services to a bare minimum. I informed the medical director of the government hospital of our predicament. It was a humbling moment of connection and understanding. They had been through the same ordeal before, and we were now at a moment of crisis in need of their help. They were prepared to absorb more deliveries, although the truth was that more women would simply choose to deliver at home.
So when we first went to South Sudan, I was thinking, you know, there'll be a lot of medical and surgical professional challenges. I really wish I would have taken a course in human resource management, though. Things came up that I just never knew. I never knew would be an issue. So what is the mess? The mess is suffering, its trials, its lack of order, its persecutions, its change of plans, its temptations. Peter speaks to the mess we face, saying that even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. In other words, our purpose is actually to suffer in a way to bring glory to him. I'm not suggesting we seek out suffering, believe me. It comes to you anyway. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And in John's gospel, Jesus says, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." And finally, Paul says, "Indeed, as we read earlier, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not some, all." Jesus, John, Peter, James, Paul all agreed. The mess will happen. Now, other missionaries have stories of this as well. Elizabeth Elliot, William Carey, stories of great work being burned up, literally, and lost, years of their life of work. That's just a part of it. But there is a purpose in all of this. Paul sheds light on this. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." We're actually giving flesh to Jesus as we walk through sufferings. So why is it important to talk about the mess? For the first reason is so we're not surprised by it. Until you have been lied to, betrayed, cheated, nearly died, you may not have been there long enough or be deeply engaged enough. I'll just read this scripture, 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Another reason is so we do not react as Satan wants us to. He wants us to respond to the mess with either pride or despair. And believe me, we did both. God wants us to respond in hope. Another reason is so that we know we are not alone. You know, the old hymn goes, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen," right? That's actually really bad theology, you know, because we all walk through it, and we don't need to walk through it alone. And when we think we're alone, we think, wow, nobody's suffering like me. We get prideful. Or nobody knows what I'm going through, and we despair. So Elijah, great prophet that he is, in 1 Kings 18 and 19, he faces off with the prophets of Baal, and he states, "I alone am left prophet of the Lord." But just before that, they had mentioned there were still 100 prophets. So he was either misinformed, which is unlikely as he had a direct line with God, or he was being a bit dramatic or prideful. Now he wins the face-off, and then he runs off in fear of Jezebel killing him. And then God asks him why he's hiding in a cave. And again he says, "I alone am left," responding in despair this time. And then God came in that quiet wind, asked him again, and Elijah responds the same way, "I alone am left." And then God gives him something to do. He has him go anoint two kings and Elisha, his successor, and tells him that there are actually still 7,000 left in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Elisha then follows him and ministers to Elijah. So what did God do? God gave him a team. He had been ministering pretty much alone before that, but he's like, "No, you're not alone, and here's your team member and successor." So this story really demonstrates the tendency that we think we're all alone in our faith and in difficulty. So another reason that it's important to talk about the mess is so that we know the purpose of the mess. But before we get to that purpose, we want to talk about what causes the mess. So the world system, just the way everything is set up, contributes to the messes that we're going to face. Satan and his demons also contribute to the mess. And then finally, the flesh. So, and by that I mean unbelievers, bad people out there that sin, that do bad things, that intentionally hurt people. And then there's other believers, other people's sin, unmatured believers, not immature, but still maturing believers, which really includes all of us, right? The final thing that contributes to the mess is me. Just like we read in that excerpt from the story, when we're tired and overwhelmed, we respond poorly, and it actually makes the mess worse. So our pride really contributes to that mess as well. So what is the purpose of the mess? The first purpose is to change us, to break us, and renew us. Your call to missions may be more about undoing and remaking you, about your discipleship, your relationship with the Lord, not only those around you. And as he changes you, he's going to do wonderful ministry in the people that you're trying to communicate truth to. So I'm going to have Elizabeth read a short excerpt here quoted from another book.
How many of you have read The Pineapple Story? Yeah, it's a good book. In The Pineapple Story, a missionary in Dutch New Guinea, now Papua Indonesia, plants a pineapple field but repeatedly has the fruit stolen by locals. He increasingly gets angry with them. Finally, he surrenders the pineapple field to God. They keep on stealing his fruit, but the missionary, known to the locals as Tuwan, doesn't become angry anymore. Then one day they came to me and said, "Tuwan, you have become a Christian, haven't you?" I was ready to react and say, "Look here, I have been a Christian for 20 years. But instead I said, "Why do you say that?" And they said, "Because you don't get angry anymore when we steal your pineapples." This was a real revelation. Now I was living what I had been preaching to them. I had been telling them to love one another and be kind to one another. Yet I had always been standing up for my rights, and they knew it. Later, the missionary struggled with this, with his time being used up during doing menial repair jobs for the locals. I wasn't getting as much Bible translation done, but more and more people were being won to Christ. They kept saying, Tuwan has become a Christian. He tells us to love one another, and now he's starting to love us. The work that is being done by God in the life of the missionary is often the most effective witness for the gospel.
So another purpose of the mess is to glorify God, not ourselves, because we are not adequate in ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Another reason or purpose for the mess is to move us from self-dependence to dependence on God and others. And I think this is a particularly relevant one for those of us that are Western and we come from an individualistic worldview. The mess drives us to rely on the Lord and others. When I lost sight in my right eye, Elizabeth reached out around the world, and we saw believers pray and respond. A missionary named Dr. Tubal came from the U.S. for a week, and to this day, we're connected with them and pray with their ministry in Asia. Dr. Kiden, which we mentioned earlier, was our South Sudanese medical officer. She was in her third trimester with twins and had hyperemesis gravidarum. But she was the only one that was around that could do C-sections. And so the staff would, if they knew they had a C-section coming up, they would get the patient prepped. They would also put an IV in Dr. Kiden and give her about 2 liters of fluid and prop her up just long enough so she could get the babies delivered. And then she would go lay down and the clinical officers would close. So it wasn't ideal, but, you know, that's what happens. And we saw just the body of Christ and the people in our hospital just come together and get it done. So, and this really leads to Jesus' take on mission strategy. An author named Kenneth Bailey, who's passed away now, he writes in the book Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes about Jesus' theology of missions. And it's to go in need of those he was to reach. So you think about Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus showed up at the well in the middle of the day with nothing to get water out of the well. And he was obviously thirsty sitting by the well. Now, remember, he's God. Did he forget to bring his pail to get the water out? No. He didn't forget. This was part of his strategy. He placed himself in a position of need. The woman shows up, and ordinarily a Jewish man wouldn't ever talk to a woman, much less a Samaritan woman. But he tells her to give him a drink. He says, I actually need something from you that you have, because she came with her thing to draw water. So his vulnerability, and he opened up honest conversation. And what did this lead to? It led to a transformed view of the Messiah and a saving relationship with himself and her whole village. So what is the mystery? We've talked a lot about the mess, and that's kind of depressing. But we need to move through the mess. And what do we do with that? So everybody loves a good mystery. I know my kids, they're always looking for mystery books, and they love it. So, Elizabeth, you want to read this? Okay. So, the first mystery is simply Christ. And in Colossians 2:2-3, it says, God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, he is the source of all wisdom and knowledge, true knowledge of him, Not just knowing things about Jesus, but knowing him relationally. That's what's the point of it. Jesus is the point of all of those Old Testaments. Gosh, if you read quickly through the Old Testament, you know, our stories pale in comparison to the Old Testament, right? It's just full of messy story and, oh my gosh, why would they even record this? This is embarrassing, right? All of those jumbled, messy stories of the Old Testament, of the world, and then specifically the Jewish people, and now the church culminate and lead to this mystery. And that's what Jesus was unfolding to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? This is what it was all pointing to, that Christ is the fulfillment of God's work. He's becoming the true King of Israel and now all the nations. The mystery is also Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we walk around with Christ in us. We walk around with this hope, not of our own glory, but of Him. And so in Colossians 1, 26 and 27, he says, "The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." So we're talking about missions. Our goal in missions is to disclose this mystery. These people are groping around in the dark. And what is that mystery? So he goes on, he says, that the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We walk around with this mystery inside of ourselves. Amidst the mess, God wants us followers to trust Him more, to react with hope, not despair or pride. I feel like whenever we face a new challenge or a new mess, I'm like, okay, I guess I don't trust God enough yet. He's putting me in another situation where I get to learn that He's able to be trusted even in this situation, even in this mess. And God has chosen broken but redeemed people to embody Himself to the world. You know, the scripture that we read earlier about making full the afflictions of Christ, or completing what are lacking in Christ's afflictions. That verse has always confused me because, well, Jesus doesn't lack anything, right? Well, the only thing He really lacks right now is a physical presence on this earth, which He had for 30-some years. We are His body. The thing that's lacking is us being here physically to exhibit how He goes through suffering. That's what we are. We're His body. And then the last part of the mystery is Christ in you, and this is a plural you, the church, His body, through whom He has chosen to administer His truth in the world. He says in Ephesians, he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery." So how is this mystery administered to the world? Almost sounds like a medication, right? How do we administer this medication, this mystery? It says, "For which for ages has been hidden in God and who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through" what? "Through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." He's chosen the church, and I mean the capital C church, the body of Christ, to make known this mystery to the world. And the mystery really then can be summed up in the word, I think, belonging. First to Christ, then to one another. We shared about the parting with Gloria when we first showed up in our first few months on the field, our first teammate. But that was not the end of the story. I'm going to have Elizabeth read the end of that story.
7 years after we moved to East Africa, we met up again with Gloria, the nurse with whom we'd struggled in our first few months on the field. She had gone to another town in South Sudan and started her own ministry. Later, she fled South Sudan and ended up in the same town, same church in northern Uganda as us. We were a bit wary, but Elizabeth engaged in conversation with her and met with her several times. One day after church, she approached us. "I want to ask your forgiveness for the way I acted 7 years ago at Harvesters," she simply asked. It was a restorative moment for all of us. Perhaps the Lord had brought us back to this town in northern Uganda simply to allow that healing in our relationship. The unity of His followers is of great importance to Jesus.
So others in the world, and especially I think in the Muslim world, are watching how we love one another as believers and how we deal with conflict like this. Do we have a community to which they belong? Especially, you know, I grew up in a very individualistic family and home and culture. But in the Muslim world, they have very, very strong supportive family and community. And so if they're going to leave that shelter of their family, what are they going to? How do we deal with conflict? How do we support and love one another? That's one of the biggest things they're watching for, but will never ask, because they want to see how we do it. So how do we move forward in the mess and the mystery? So I have three points of alliteration, just because that's kind of nice to remember, right? And these principles are said by many people in many different ways, but this is the way that I've put them down. First thing is to expect the mess. As Peter said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Expect things to turn out different and messier than you might originally hope for. Don't expect your allergies to get better when you move to the mission field, unless you move to Russia or, I don't know, somewhere really cold maybe, but then you'll have other issues. Rather, expect the opposite." So the Kiswahili word for foreigner, in South Sudan our word was Kawaja, but in East Africa where they spoke Kiswahili, they would use the word Mzungu, and I think many people know that word. It literally means one who spins around. So I have this picture of this early colonialist or early missionary in the 1900s, you know, arriving in the coast by Mombasa and just being overwhelmed by the mess and the frustration and the betrayals, and he was spinning around, and that's where we got the word Mzungu. So we found that we just needed to expect that things were going to be challenging. So we did better when we didn't pray for smooth travels, because that never happened. You know, it just never did. So I'm like, wait a minute, maybe I'm praying for the wrong thing. Rather, we need to expect that we're going to encounter difficulties and pray for grace, wisdom, discernment, and opportunities to deal with whatever came in a way that would bring glory to Christ, and that we wouldn't just make it worse by our own flesh, and that God would use these messes to glorify himself. The next thing is to embrace. So not only expect, but embrace and choose not to complain or focus on what isn't, but rather look for how God is working in these messes, holding on to the mystery that Christ is in us and we in him, and that the church is his idea and creation. The key is embracing what God is calling me to do in this particular situation and obeying him, even when I'm tired, annoyed, scared. Just embrace it. And then the last E is to engage. So we have to deal with the nitty-gritty, to engage in the deals. As the saying goes, the devil is in the details. So we have to get in and contend with him in the details, or we'll be undone by them and him. We are not unaware of the devil's schemes. We need to do right, even and especially amidst suffering. This is where the rubber meets the road and can lead to others seeking and glorifying God. In our case, I failed in my initial reaction of not wanting to engage with the further requests of our medical staff. Even if I hadn't been able to grant them the request, I could have granted them an audience and helped them feel heard. So we resolved that strike only by depending on the local church leadership. The bishop that Elizabeth mentioned, he's probably 6'6" and, I don't know, 280 pounds. Big man. He was chummy with the presidents in South Sudan. You know, powerful man. And that's why it was particularly unusual that he couldn't resolve that strike himself. But only by depending on him and the local church to go through this process with our staff, to reinstate them. They prayed with them and sang songs, and it was a whole process which was totally foreign to me, and I couldn't have done. And then developing new labor policies within the church. And I frankly didn't know that South Sudan, as unorganized and brand new of a country, that it was had a labor department, and we learned that, and we developed new policies. And through that whole process, there was a deepening of discipleship. It took us to a different level with those staff that remained. So Charles was a spokesman during the strike, and he chose to quit after the strike because of his role. And he was one of our best nurses. He was learning to take care of neonates, and we took care of preemies from age 29 weeks. And he could do a great job. So, but God can redeem things as we engage in those details. So several weeks later, he quit because he just felt ashamed. He said, "They'll never let me back because I was a spokesman during the strike." But he came back a few weeks later. He said, I love the work that we're doing here. Would you please forgive me?" And I'd never had a South Sudanese man directly ask my forgiveness before, and I didn't expect that. But he started working with us again, and it was a great thing. Our hospital then shut down because of civil war not too much later. But a year later, when we were refugee missionaries with the refugees in northern Uganda, the Lord brought him to be our neighbor, not a half mile from our house. And he had married one of our other staff, and they had their first baby, but premature, ironically enough. And even though we had set up a system in South Sudan to care for preemies, where we were in that district hospital, they did not have those systems in place, and it was tragic and ironic that they lost their first baby after preterm birth. But we were able to walk through that with them and just continue right up until the time we left to come back to the U.S. And we prayed with him because he got a job teaching in Juba, South Sudan. We were able to share all of our neonatal protocols that we developed in South Sudan with him, and he was going back in to one of the national midwifery schools and teaching those protocols. So it was a wonderful thing to kind of come full circle, but that was only through that process of engaging in those details. Like I said, you might want to take some human resource management, you know. So what? This is our plumber in Uganda the last few years. Customer service was different in a different culture, and I know he did not speak much English, and I didn't speak any of his language. So we would call him up and say, "Hey, we have this leaky toilet. Can you please come work?" Or, you know, he would say, "So what?" And we like, "Oh, I think what he's saying is, how can I help you resolve this problem?" I think, but anyhow. We always remember that. So what? And you know, what's our take-home points from all this? I don't want you just coming away from today just saying, "Oh gosh, that's depressing. I'm never going on the mission field." No, I don't want that. First of all, the mess happens. I think we've established that. We've talked about that ministry changes, and we should expect that. It's never going to be exactly as we thought it would be. In experience, in type, in organization, in roles, and that's okay. You know, you might start off thinking that your mission organization that you picked after 6 years of careful research is the best thing since sliced bread. But maybe you get out there and you realize they don't know how to support me on the field. And there's this other group that does a great job of it right here where I'm serving. And you might think, "Oh my gosh, I shouldn't have done this. This is horrible. I'm a failure as a missionary." No, you're not. That's pretty common, actually. We've seen it many times with friends of ours. The other thing is, we didn't really talk about too much, but language learning. Whoops. Let's go back here. There's a delay. Language learning is messy, but it's central to loving the people. So we were in Uganda just maybe, we ended up being there a little less than 2 years, and we were in a local tribe, and they had a tonal language. And we'd spent 5 years, you know, starting at age 40, learning the local Arabic dialect. And so we're like, "Oh my gosh, starting over again. I don't know that we can do this." But we did. And my wife was committed to getting us into language learning with a local language tutor. And it was hard. I mean, we were there a couple years. I think I could get through pediatric rounds in the hospital in broken Mahdi a little bit. But when we were leaving, the local pastor at the church, the Ugandan church that we attended while we were there, Pastor Jimmy was his name, And he just broke down at that last kind of greeting or that departure event. And he said, I knew Mama Elizabeth loved us when I saw her trying to learn our language. It's worth, even if you don't know how long you'll be there, it's worth the effort. Not because you're going to become a language pro, but because it's a part of loving the people. The other thing is that outcomes are not our goal. You know, we face this a lot at our hospital that, you know, there's pressure from donors to want to know numbers and data, you know, like how many salvations have you had, you know, what's happening there. And we could give them numbers like, yes, we did this many deliveries this month, we trained this many staff. But, you know, the outcomes that we all care about aren't really measurable. And that's not our job anyways. You know, some are going to have a one-fold yield. Some are going to have 10. Some are going to have 60. That's not up to us. Our job is to trust and obey the Lord. And the outcomes of our mission work don't depend on us. They depend on the Lord. So He is glorified in our suffering as we just trust Him and obey Him. And then sometimes partings happen, like we've read about. But we do hope for later reconciliation. In Scripture, Paul, Barnabas, and Mark split up, but then later reconciled. We see that in other Scriptures, like Gloria and us. Demas was with Paul in Colossians 4, but in 2 Timothy, he said, For Demas, having loved the world, this present world, has deserted me. Sadly, this happened for us and the ministry that we first served with. We saw other relationships that were preserved and grew stronger, but it takes a lot of work to push through and truly listen to one another on your team. So the other take-home point is that catastrophe or really big messes can deepen ministry. It'll deepen your connection with locals, and you'll have breakthroughs in ministry as they see you suffer alongside them. We'd been there a few years, and we had a local doctor come over to our house, and he was shocked to see that our children were there with us. He said, I didn't know they were here with you. I thought it was just you. But that brings up more potential for big messes. So our youngest daughters got very sick right at the same time that I lost vision in my right eye. And you can see her here with an IV in, and another missionary doc was there to help us, and we thought we were going to lose her. It was very close. And in the midst of that and all of the other messes that we've talked about today, we learned to depend more deeply on the people that we were with there and on the Lord. And that was where we saw big change and progress in our ministry. Another take home is don't ditch the church, because as we've heard about, that's how He chooses to administer this mystery of the gospel to the world. So we can't just ditch the church and say, I'm going to do it by myself. I don't need anybody else. I don't need the church. God already decided that this is how it was going to happen. And I don't mean a particular church. I mean the global church. This is our local pastor in South Sudan. And, you know, it's amazing what we can learn from those in the global body of Christ. There's so much that we have to learn from one another, and keep the mystery as the priority. This is my final point. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we have to keep the mystery at the top of our priority. So how do we do that on a daily basis? It's spend time with Him and in His Word. I heard an African leader with our organization speak at a international conference, and I was really looking forward to this big plenary session. And you know, gosh, what you know, cutting edge mission strategy is he gonna talk to us about? And he gets up there, and for 30 minutes or so, he basically tells us, make sure you have your quiet time each day with the Lord. You know, something heard since college. And have that as an idea. So, but it can't be overstated. You know, we need to get up each day or in the evening if you're an evening person, but spending time with him each day, that's the only way we can get through these messes and hold on to the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. The other thing is that we need to have regular times of rest, and this is hard for us. Many missionary healthcare providers, the only reason you've made it to be on the field is because you're an overachiever and you can't stop and you can't rest, right? So, but gosh, it's all over Scripture. Jesus did not take away the Sabbath. He re-clarified that it's for man. It's not a requirement. It's for your benefit, and you really need it, especially if you're serving cross-culturally. You really need those regular times of rest. And regular times of rest remind us that we're not essential. God can and will continue to advance his kingdom. He doesn't need us to help out Poe God, as our pastor in New Orleans used to say, you know. So, yeah, one time I think one of our doctors was not able to work on a Sunday, and so I said, I'm sorry, I told my kids and my wife, I'm sorry, I'm going to need to cover the hospital this Sunday, you know, because sometimes we have to heal on the Sabbath. That's what Jesus says. And then my son, I don't know, he was maybe 8 at the time, he quips back, he said, yes, but remember, you just treat, God heals. So, as he'd read on the sign at another mission hospital. So, I got it on that one. So, and lastly, prioritize relationships with your team and the global church. They are not secondary to ministry. They are the key to effective ministry. So, how much time do you need to spend working on your relationships with your teammates? Anybody take a guess? How much time in a given week do you need to spend? As much as you need, I think. It's not wasted time. And that's always going to be a struggle, because if you're doing medical work or evangelism, you know, gosh, that's the real work that we're here to do, right? But as we love one another, that is the work. So the Great Commission is what? To make disciples. But are you one yourself if you aren't seeking to love and live at peace with your teammates? So loving other Christians is actually a mission strategy also. This is the way that you are known by God and others as a disciple of Jesus. You can't make disciples if you aren't living one as one yourself. So do the hard yards of relationships. So that's pretty much what we have today. This is our family near the end of our time in East Africa. I didn't really talk about it today, but my wife would gather scraps from the marketplace and make them into these quilts. And I thought it was a great image of the mess, which was literally on the floor of the dusty tailor shop. She would buy a big bag of them for $1 or $2, and they'd be like, why do you want our garbage? And then she would make this mysteriously beautiful quilt. And that's kind of how our lives are, through these messes as well. So you may have been in other sessions that are promoting the Priority 15. I want to give word to that as well and encourage you, if you've not heard of this, priority15.org. It's going to be a gathering in late February where professionals get together to look at reaching unreached people groups in the world in the Priority 15. If you want to hear more about this, obviously it was hard to consolidate a lot of our thoughts in just a few minutes, but there are some books in the back, or you can scan one of these to get a copy as well. So let me disclose us in prayer, and then we'll take any questions. Father God, we thank you for your goodness to us, Lord. We thank you that you take us through so many different challenges in life, and you bring yourself glory, and you sustain us as we draw close to you. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for this group. We thank you for this conference, Lord, and we ask that you would continue to be glorified and that you would continue to advance your kingdom through your church, your body. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Any questions? We have a few minutes, but and feel free to come up, and we'd love to chat for a few minutes here.